Once again, good morning. Welcome to those of you here in person. Welcome to those of you listening on the radio. And as always, a special welcome to those of you that are listening later on the recording. We continue our march through the Minor Prophets, and today we will be finishing up the book of Jonah. As you can see there, we'll be looking at Jonah chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, which will conclude our look at the book of Jonah. As I was reflecting on finishing this book and preaching this sermon today, I was reminded of a phrase that we have in preaching, sometimes, particularly in preaching classes. The teacher will comment that you failed to land the plane. And what that means in preacher speak or pulpiteering here is that you arrived at your conclusion sometime before you actually finished the sermon. In other words, it's sort of the old joke that when a pastor says, in conclusion, you've got about 20 more minutes before the sermon is going to be over. And that's what it means to fail to land the plane. As we read Jonah, as we've been working our way through the book of Jonah, chapter 4 is the chapter that nobody wants to be there. I don't know if you've really ever reflected on it, but chapter 4 in Jonah is very much sometimes has the feeling of failing to land the plane. We're reminded of this when we read a story that just continues on past where we think it should end, or in our modern moment, sequels and prequels and remakes and all the other things. In other words, a story that goes just that little bit beyond its best by date. Think for just a minute if Jonah chapter 4 wasn't here, what we would have read so far. It'd be the story of a prophet who flees God. It'd be a story of a prophet who miraculously is preserved by the power of God, who goes on to preach a remarkable revival in the city of Nineveh. And if the book ended at chapter 3, verse 10 there, it would be this wonderful story of revival. That indeed, that would be the Hollywood ending. If Hollywood was making the story of Jonah, I don't think we would have a chapter 4. As a matter of fact, the final chapter in Jonah here, it soars to great theological heights, but also contains some of the most hateful words that we find recorded in Scripture. That indeed, on the voice of this great prophet, we hear words that have the hint of racism and unchecked nationalism, that divulge into petty vindictiveness and devolve ultimately into things that are ridiculous, and I'll even say maybe just bordering on heretical. It is a chapter that none of us, I think, would have written, but that all of us desperately need to read. And so that is chapter 4 in the book of Jonah. Hopefully you've had time to turn your copy of God's Word to it. We'll go ahead and read our text for the day, and then we will begin. Jonah chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? And Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. And he sat under it in the shade, till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die, and said, It is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord God said, You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle. This is the word of the Lord. Please join me in prayer, and then we'll take a closer look at it. God, we pray that as your word has been read, that you would bless it. That just the reading of your word, it would go out, that it would be productive to change our hearts and our minds, Lord. But now I pray that you would help me to preach your word as you would have it preached, and may it be received as you would have it received. Lord, it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Last week, in chapter 3, we saw, like I said, the Hollywood ending. We saw how God's mercy worked in the life of both the prophet Jonah and also in the hearts of those in Nineveh. And so this week, as we look at our text, we're going to see how the heart made new by Christ has no room for hate. That's sort of our overarching theme, as you may have picked up from our liturgy this morning, that the heart made new by Christ has no room for hate. And our text breaks into sort of two slightly unequal parts here. In verses 1 through 4, we get what is really the only sort of back-and-forth conversation you get in the book of Jonah. Jonah's conversation with God. And then in verses 5 through 11, we get this sort of coda or object lesson that God provides for Jonah. But despite breaking into those two parts, you may have noticed some repetition between the two parts. As a matter of fact, Jonah's declaration that he wants to die and God's singular question there, do you do well to be angry, are really the focus of the entire chapter there. And do you do well to be angry is probably a little bit awkward way to phrase it. Another way that would you could translate that, or another way that you could phrase it is, do you do right? Is it right for you to be angry? Do you have that right to be angry? So as God says, do you do well to be angry? He is trying to bring out something that is in Jonah's heart. And so the first thing that we see, and we'll look at verses 1 through 4 there first, the first thing that we see as we consider this heart made new by Christ, there's no room for hate, is that something that should seem obvious at first, but we cannot hate who God is. That's the first thing that we cannot hate. We cannot hate who God is. If you look there in verse 1, it says, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, which, to be honest with you, is a little bit underwhelming. Jonah is not just sort of unhappy. That's a little bit prim and proper way to put it. He's disgusted. He finds it a filthy, evil thing. As a matter of fact, the text here sort of heaps up this idea of evilness. The evilness of the evil that's done is evil to Jonah, right? And so that's why it's exceedingly displeasing to him. But it is a filthy, unpleasant thing in Jonah's mind that has occurred. And so we have to ask ourselves, what is it? And normally when people teach this, or a lot of times I'll say when they teach this, they'll say, well, the it is the repentance of Nineveh. And I would actually say that sort of doesn't follow any of the rules of grammar, either Hebrew or English. As we think about that pronoun there, what is the it that has displeased Jonah so much? Go back just one verse, whether you have to turn back a page or just go back to the previous chapter there. That verse that the Hollywood ending, right? Chapter 3, verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. The it that I very much believe is referred to here in chapter 3, verse 10, and chapter 4, verse 1, it's not strictly speaking the repentance of the Ninevites. Jonah is upset with God here. The focus of Jonah's anger, his displeasure, the evil thing that he believes has been done by God. It is the relenting of the disaster. It is not destroying the Ninevites. It is God's action that Jonah looks at and he says, this is an evil, evil, evil thing that has been done. Jonah is angry with God for who God is. And as we go on here, as we look at verse 2, we see what was hinted at in the beginning chapters confirmed by Jonah here, that he had fled on the ship because he knew exactly who God is, that Jonah was concerned about God being a forgiving God. He was concerned that God would be the type of God that could forgive even the Ninevites. And so we find here this confession on Jonah's lips here of who God is, a confession that we see first in Exodus chapter 34 that's used all throughout the Psalms, that Nahum picks up, Nehemiah picks up. We see a confession here that's actually repeated verbatim in the book of Joel that we have already looked at in weeks past, in Joel 2, verse 14. This confession by Jonah, what is it that he finds disgusting and angry and horrible and evil? That is why I made haste to flee, because you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. In his anger, that is the thing that Jonah in this moment finds evil. He looks at God. He knows who God is. That is the classic confession of who God is and what he does. And Jonah looks at it and he says, this is an evil thing, and it would be better for me to die than to have to see you be gracious and give people things that they don't deserve. It would be better for me to die than to see you be merciful and not give people things that they do deserve. It would be better for me to die than to see how slow to anger you are over people's sin. It would be better for me to die than to have to watch your covenant faithfulness or your steadfast love. And it would be better for me to die than to have to sit here and watch you keep your word and relent from disaster, to be the kind of God that has promised that when people turn from their evil way, he will not do the evil that he has promised to do to them. It would be better for me to die than to watch you be the kind of God who loves life over death. That's what Jonah is saying here. That is the thing that is exceedingly evil to him. He does not want to live if he has to see God be the kind of God that God has promised to be, a God of love and mercy and life, because Jonah wants a vindictive God. Jonah wants a God who's only concerned about death. Jonah wants a God that is going to punish his enemies and raise up his nation. That's what Jonah wants this morning in this text. That's what he is looking at, and that's why he looks at God and he says, your actions are disgusting and evil to me. And into this amazing confession of who God is, and as I said, borderline heretical thoughts here, God simply asks a question there in verse 4. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Is it your right to be angry over who I am? And think back to the previous chapters, and think back indeed to the rest of the Bible. Jonah has personally experienced all of these things that he has confessed God to be. He has personally experienced God's graciousness and his mercy. He's personally experienced that God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and that he relents from disaster. Think back to chapter 2, and indeed even chapter 1. Think back to chapter 3. Jonah has experienced these things. When Jonah fled, he was thrown over the side of the ship expecting to die, and God saves him. He's gracious and merciful. That as Jonah tried desperately to not do the thing that God commanded him to do, God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, saving him from the waves, taking him into the fish and preserving his life and turning his heart back from disobedience. And as we saw at the beginning of chapter 3, he has restored him to his role as prophet, sent him to the city of Nineveh to complete the task that he had commanded him to do. Jonah has personally experienced all of these things, and he's also corporately experienced them. Jonah comes from Israel, a nation to whom God had come at Mount Sinai and established his covenant with them, who had been brought out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, into the promised land. Jonah lives in a land where he could see the sacrifices for sins, where he can see God's covenantal faithfulness enacted time and time again. And Jonah has also seen God's patience. Because Jonah doesn't come from Judah, he comes from northern Israel. He lives in a time and a place where his people, northern Israel, are not following the law in the way that they should, are not following God in the way that they should. And Jonah desperately counts on God's slowness to anger. He desperately counts on God's steadfast love and his graciousness and his mercy corporately for his people. Jonah wants all of these things. He wants God to be this God to his people, but he doesn't want God to be this God for anybody else. He wants Yahweh for his people, but he wants a Zeus-like god. He wants a Chemosh-like god or a Baal or an Ashtoreth. He wants another god that will zap the people that Jonah doesn't like. He wants a god of death for everyone else, but a gracious, merciful, slow to anger, steadfast love, relenting God for him and his people. And so God looks at him and he says, do you do right to be angry? Is it your right to be angry? Is it appropriate for you to be angry over who I am? Having experienced it personally, having experienced it corporately, how can you be angry with me? There's a couple of things that we see from this part of the passage. One of them, I think, is a great admonishment to us, maybe is the best way to put it. That great theology, and Jonah has some great theology here, whether we want to admit it or not. His confession of who God is 100% correct. There is no wrongness to who he confesses God to be. God truly is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting of disaster. Jonah's great theology lives hand in hand with his corrupted heart here. It lives hand in hand with his great sinful thoughts about who the people of Nineveh are, about his anger over how God lives. It's not that we don't want great theology. We want to be theologically precise. We want to be theologically correct. Poor theology is no prevention of great sin either. But we can't raise up our theology as an idol that will somehow unfailingly preserve us, as though heaping up enough rules or enough proper confessions will somehow guard our hearts. That indeed, it is not literally the ink on the page that saves us, but it is in fact the God who spoke those words who saves us. That indeed, we should not become so wrapped up in our great theology that we become blinded to the sin that can take root in our hearts. Simply confessing or saying the right thing does not necessarily, as we see here, mean thinking the right thing. Jonah's confession is good, but his anger over who God is certainly is not. But the other thing that we see here is something is, and I mentioned at the beginning that if we talk about what's sort of the tongue-in-cheek theme of the book of Jonah, don't be Jonah. Right? That's sort of the tongue-in-cheek theme here. And I think a lot of the times we could kind of make the same confession, right? We're orthodox in our belief about who God is. But how often when we're angry about things, are we really angry at God? When we see someone that we don't like have something good happen to them, when someone we love has something bad happen to them, when we look around and we just sort of see the cruelty and the pain of living in a fallen world, how often is our anger over that really not directed at that person we dislike or that person we love or even just nature? How often is our anger really directed at God? That we want to define what is good. We want to question God's sovereignty. Is he really in control? If this person that I hate so much is having something good happen to them, why is God calling that good? Is he really in control as I look at nature around me, as we consider a hurricane that destroys part of Florida and the East Coast there? Are these things really good? Is God really and truly in control? How can God allow this? I think if we really examine ourselves, we might not be quite so honest as Jonah here, because Jonah is extremely honest as he prays to God here and he says, I hate what you have done. I hate your actions, and it seems to be an evil thing to me. And that's why I say we need Jonah 4. We need this chapter in this book, because I know in my heart, very often when I look at those things, it's anger I feel towards God. That's why we need a Jonah 4 here. Where do we go with these sinful feelings? When I look at this, and I look in my heart and I realize it's anger with God that I'm feeling, is there any hope? And what's maybe most remarkable about these first couple of verses here, right? But it was displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry, and he prayed. Jonah's thoughts here are not to be emulated. His confession, while true, his anger at God is sinful and inappropriate. But what's really remarkable to me is, where does Jonah go with this? It doesn't say that he goes and he complains to other prophets. He doesn't complain to the people of Nineveh. He doesn't shake his fist at the universe. He's angry at God. He thinks what God has done is evil, and he takes that to God. Whatever else you want to say about Jonah at this point, he doesn't flee from it. He doesn't deny it. His anger with God, and he goes straight to God in prayer with it. His feelings are sinful, but his actions here are true and they're right. He prays to his God. And indeed, I would say, if you're going to take something away from these first four verses, it should be that you are going to be angry with God at some point in your life over something that is happening. Whether you really admit that your anger is with God or not, you will be. Take that to him in prayer. Come to him in prayer with those feelings and that anger. You know, we always want beautiful prayers. We want well put together prayers. We want prayers that reveal just enough about us that the people around us are not going to think, wow, they're actually feeling that. And yet Jonah here comes to God, recorded in the words of Scripture for us to read for all time here. He comes to God with his anger about who God is. If Jonah prayed this kind of prayer in our church or any other church, people would definitely begin popping their eyes open and kind of looking at him sideways. If someone prays, if I was to get up here and pray from the pulpit that I was really angry with God, that I thought God was behaving in an evil, evil way, you'd probably drag me out of the pulpit, or at least have a really, really pointed conversation after the sermon. But in fact, Jonah takes his anger to God. And that's what we should do. When we're angry, when we're fearful, when we're upset, when we don't understand, we go to the Lord in prayer. It's not that we clean our lives up so that we can have a pretty prayer. It's not that we clean our words up so that we can have a well-put-together prayer. When Scripture talks about us groaning and struggling in prayer, that's where we need to be. We need to be taking these sorts of feelings to God, our anger. When we feel anger, even against God, take it to him in prayer. And so that's what I see here in this text. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Go before him, even in the midst of your anger and your fear, in the midst of your faithlessness even. Come to the Lord in prayer. Because he's not the kind of God that Jonah wants him to be here. Jonah wants him to be the God that zaps people when they do things wrong. But think about it. Jonah has just come to the Lord and said, I hate you for what you are doing. You are all of these things, and I hate that, and it's evil. And what is God's response here? He asks him a question, and then he gives him an object lesson. It's telling to us that God doesn't resort to punishment here, if you will, even though you can talk about the plant dying, and we will here in just a second. But he gives Jonah an object lesson. In other words, he addresses Jonah's heart and explains to him that your heart should be my heart. And just as Jonah can't hate God, he cannot hate those who God loves. And that's sort of the second thing that we'll look at here as we look at verses 5 through 11, that Jonah's heart should be and is God's heart, and he cannot hate those that God loves. And so these verses here, verses 5 through 11, provide the sort of closing coda, the ending to the book of Jonah here. It's an object lesson as God shows Jonah the sin and ridiculousness and vindictiveness in his own heart. And Jonah has gone out from the city, and I'll be honest with you, even at this moment as I preach this, there's a little bit of chronological question in my mind about this. Because in reality, I think chapter 4 probably covers a great deal more time than we maybe give it credit for. That in fact, I think chapter 4 may be the result of many days. There might actually be a gap between verses 4 and 5, or this might even be a flashback. That indeed, this is probably set in those 37 days, if you will. That there's time between when Jonah preaches to Nineveh and when he is assured that it is not going to be destroyed. We read chapter 4 as sort of this quick snap of the fingers rolling right along as though the entire book of Jonah took, I don't know, like a day. When in reality, this is days upon days, most likely, in the life of Jonah. But ultimately, Scripture is silent about that and has been structured in this way to show us something particular. And so we don't speculate about it. As a matter of fact, as I look at verses 5 through 11, normally people will try and hypothesize about what is it that took Jonah out east of the city? Why is he there sitting in the booth having talked to God already about this? And again, like most of the chapters in the book of Jonah, it's not really about what Jonah does. It's about what God does here. Honestly, I don't care why he goes to build the booth. I care what God is trying to show him here. The passage is structured to highlight God's action and Jonah's corrupt heart there. And so you see there in verse 5, he goes and he builds this booth or a tent so that he can sit in the shade, so he can watch the city of Nineveh and see what's going to happen. And being hot out there, the Lord God appoints this plant. And again, it's a plant. If you're reading the King James, it'll say gourd. It might have other words in other translations. What is the plant? I don't know. And kind of like the fish or the whale in the second chapter there, I don't care. There is a plant that comes up at God's command. That actually should be the focus of this. Like everything else in the book of Jonah, the plant, the worm, the wind, everything else that we see obeys God's command instantly. Whatever that plant might be, whatever it is that provides him shade, it comes up miraculously, I would say, whether it's natural or not, whether it's something that really could sprout in a day or whether God causes it to sprout so quickly. I don't care, but it obeys God's command. It comes up and it provides shade for him, and you get something that only happens once in the entire book of Jonah. Jonah is finally happy. If you look there at verse 6, "Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant." Then we get that prim and proper, exceedingly glad. Just like his exceeding displeasure is really his disgust and anger. In fact, here it'd be better to say Jonah is finally overjoyed. He wasn't overjoyed when he was spit up on dry land. He wasn't overjoyed when he thought he had escaped God on the ship. He wasn't overjoyed when the people began to repent or he preached or anything else. We get nothing about his joy. But finally here, as this plant now shades him, Jonah is finally happy. What God has done has brought him exceeding joy. But it's short-lived. You see there in verses 7 through 8, the next day God appoints the worm to attack the plant, and it withers. Again, the worm obeys God's command. The sun rises. It scorches Jonah. And it says God appointed a scorching east wind, kind of mirroring chapter 1 where the wind had created the storm. Now we get what is honestly a very strange translation, a scorching wind. Normally I think about fire scorching things. I think the King James is actually probably a little closer here, where it's vehement, where it is this wind that is unrelenting upon Jonah. It's scouring him. This is not a cooling wind that is blowing across him. But put yourself in his shoes for just a moment. He is sitting in his little booth, his tent. The sun is now baking down upon his head, and it's hot. It is exceedingly hot over there. The wind is scouring him, scouring his skin, getting into his eyes. It is not cooling him, but making him even hotter. And he's sitting here watching the city, hoping or knowing that God is not going to destroy it. And he is miserable. Honestly, he's probably suffering the beginning of heat stroke here, if we just want to be really honest about it. His physical misery now mirrors his internal spiritual misery about the city of Nineveh. That what he had hoped to happen, that he would see them destroyed by the God of anger and death, is not happening. And now he's sitting out here dying in the wind and the sun, under his little booth. And so again, end of verse 8, and he says, "It is better for me to die than to live." I don't want to overdo this or underdo this. It is both a serious statement and a ridiculous statement that he makes here in verse 8 and in verse 9. It's serious in this sense, whether we realize it or not, whether we think about it or connect the dots. Jonah has killed the nation of Israel. Jonah the prophet has come to the people of Nineveh, has brought them words of life, and God has not destroyed the city of Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire with it. And the Assyrians are the ones that will ultimately destroy Israel. Jonah is completely aware of what life for Nineveh means. The Assyrians are the enemies of Israel. And after his lifetime, they will be the ones that will destroy the nation that Jonah so loves, completely and totally. But on the other hand, so while his statement is in fact serious and we should not make fun of him in that sense, his words also begin to take on the tone of ridiculousness. They become insane to read. That indeed, he says, it's better for me to die than to live because the plant has died and the sun is now scorching him. God asks him again this time, having Jonah arriving at the point where he wants to die because of a plant, do you do well to be angry over the plant? Adding just a little bit to it. And where we get Jonah's statement that very much begins to sound like a drama queen, yes, I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die. The last words recorded of Jonah in the book, sort of forcing us to consider, what does it mean to be a Jonah here? The ridiculousness of his words that he wants to die because the plant has died. As a matter of fact, that is the object lesson that God provides to him. He is now trapped by his own words. Jonah has looked at this plant, I guess above his head, looked up at this plant as his great joy and hope, that it is significant in his eyes. Jonah loves that plant because it had shaded his head and brought him some relief. And now Jonah has declared that because God would not be merciful to that plant, he wants to die. That was a thing of great importance to him, this plant. How dare God do that? This is what Jonah's hate and anger has brought him to. I would argue at this point in the text, Jonah is a broken man. A man whose heart so full of hate, he now confesses that it would be better for him to die because the plant has died. The plant that he, as God will point out, did nothing to grow. The plant that he didn't cause to come up, and he did not cause to perish. That was completely out of his control. This broken man, because of the hate in his heart, now wishes to die. But here's the thing. Again, kind of like in that first passage, he kind of has the right idea here, but his priorities are wrong. He has the right idea, but his priorities are wrong, as God points out. The feeling that Jonah has of that plant dying, as Jonah looks at it and sorrows over the plant, God tells him, now take that feeling and think about me and the city of Nineveh. Think about my concern for the city of Nineveh. Verse 10 and 11, the Lord says, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came up into being in a night and perished in a night. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left? And I don't think that means innocent persons. I don't think it means infants. I actually think it means the population of the city. Not that they are innocent, but that they are helpless. If I don't know my right hand from my left hand, there's not much that I can achieve. I think he is pointing out that the people of the city of Nineveh, yes, they might be living the consequences of their actions. God is looking at the city of Nineveh, and because of their cruelty and their hate and their faithlessness and their worship of false gods, it has brought them to that point where God is considering destroying them. But they are helpless and lost in their sin and their misery. It's like they don't know their right hand from their left. And so he looks at the city and he has pity on them. And not just for the people, but for the creation itself also. It's always baffled a lot of people. Why does he mention cattle here, right? 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle. He's saying there are people there who are trapped in their condition of sin and misery with no hope, no way to escape, not knowing which way to turn, and also that there is creation there, that there's livestock and animals and other things that are of value to me, greater than the plant which now breaks your heart over its death. The problem is Jonah's priorities. He's looked at that plant and he says, this is the thing above all else. I can be angry and wish to die over it. And God says, take that feeling, but think about how I feel now for Nineveh. Even though they are your enemies, even though they are the ones that you hate, lift up your eyes from the plant and now look at the city. And I think that's the object lesson that God is showing to Jonah here. That even as we applaud Jonah's going to him in prayer, now too, the idea, the concept of Jonah's priorities is correct. Or his heart is correct, but his priorities are wrong here. So as we reflect on this, as we try and make application from this, in our words, in our actions, or maybe just in our hearts, are there people that we think are unworthy of God's grace? Who is it that you don't want to see receive God's grace? How many of us, when we get angry, would be ashamed for God to be standing there next to us and whisper in our ear, "Do you do right to be angry?" Whatever that anger might be. Can you look at God in your midst of your anger and say, "I'm angry for your glory. I am angry over injustice." Or would we be like Jonah, standing there in our anger, in our ridiculousness, in our vindictiveness? Could we listen to God say, "Do you do right to be angry? Do you do well to be angry?" When we look at someone that has received an undeserved blessing, and we get angry with God over them getting something that we don't think that they should receive, if God whispers at you at that moment, "Do you do well to be angry?" How would you respond? And also, what plants are we concerned over? And I don't mean that in the literal sense, lest my wife get angry with me, but in a figurative sense. What plants are there that we have looked down and we're so concerned about that we fail to lift our eyes and see the people that God is concerned about? What plants are we concerned about and Ninevites that we are not at all concerned about? Think about that and reflect on it. Who are we ignoring, or worse, who do you hate? Who is it that you don't want to see sitting in a pew next to you? Who are we having Christ's heart to hate the people that God loves? Our heart should be the same as Christ's heart. For those of us that are called by Christ's name, we should have the same heart and view that he had. That in Matthew 9, when he looks out at the crowd and he sees them, he doesn't see an unwashed mass just trying to get what they can out of him. But he sees people without a shepherd, and he sees people who are harassed and helpless, just like the people in Nineveh. That in Matthew 24, as he looks out over Jerusalem that's going to crucify him, he weeps over their faithlessness, not wanting to be vindictive like Jonah here. What about from the cross, when he cries out, not, "Father, avenge me because of what they've done, but Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do"? To sort of bring it home, if the doors were to be torn off our church and God was to fill our church with Ninevites, would we rejoice or would we be angry? Think in your mind for a minute who you hate most in this world, and if God were to populate our church with it, if you were to be vastly outnumbered by them, if every seat in here was full and the narthex was full to standing room only, would we rejoice or would we grow angry? Would we go sit out in the grass because they were in here? Would we be a Jonah if that were to happen? But I am thankful for one thing, that even as I reflect on that and in my more honest moments would say I would be a Jonah, I'm grateful for the greater Jonah that we can keep our eyes fixed on. As we close out our look at the book of Jonah here, I would encourage you not to look to Jonah to what you should be, but to the greater Jonah. The greater Jonah that, as Jonah in chapter 1, gave his life for others in a real sense. That as Jonah in chapter 2, he was 3 days in the belly of the earth. That indeed, I would say, he was the one that, like Jonah in chapter 3, proclaimed the kingdom and brought restoration to those with broken hearts. That indeed, he's even the greater Jonah of chapter 4 also. Because he's the Jonah that, just like Jonah was angry, But he's not angry over people he hates here, but Christ was angry over my sin and your sin. He was angry over our sin and our misery and our helplessness. It was a righteous anger. And finally, that he is the greater Jonah that took Jonah's words here and turned them on his head. Jonah proclaims over and over again, I am angry enough to die. And indeed, Christ was in fact angry enough to die. Angry enough over my sin and your sin and the brokenness of the world that he would look at it and say, it's better for me to die than for them to die. Keep your eyes fixed on the greater Jonah. Don't be a Jonah, but perpetually keep your eyes fixed on Christ Jesus, who is the real and true greater Jonah. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for what you show us out of your word. We thank you for your blessings and your mercy upon us. Lord, show us the ways in which we are Jonah. Show us the hate in our hearts that cannot live there with the heart that we have because of Christ. Show us the vindictiveness, the pettiness, the anger. Lord, show us the racism. Show us all of the things, the nationalism, all of the things that abide in our heart that cannot because of the heart that we have because of you. Lord, show us these things and help us to keep our eyes fixed, not firmly on the plants in our lives, those things that would distract from the people you love, that would allow us to safely hate things, Lord, but to show us this hate in our hearts and lift our eyes to Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask these things in your holy and your precious name. Amen.